This morning we're looking at one of the Psalms, which were songs, poems, prayers that were written by the people of Israel a long, long time ago. Many of them were written 2,500 or 3,000 years ago, and yet many of them speak to different experiences that we go through in our lives. One person said that people tend to appreciate the Psalms more and more as they get older because the Psalms talk about such a wide range of life experiences. And as you go through your life, you tend to have different experiences as you grow older, and so you can relate to more and more of the things that the writers were going through, whether it's times of celebration or times of deep struggle. And the Psalms talk about a whole wide range of everything, but they can help us to speak to God in the middle of those things and reach out to God and ask for His help and thank Him for how He's been with us and be honest with Him about our struggles. So today we're going to look at a psalm. Sometimes I tend to take a psalm when we're sort of between series in a longer book. We just finished the book of Titus last week. And the next book we'll be looking at, we're looking at the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking at fallen humans and a faithful God. It's a great story of a young guy who goes through all kinds of challenges and grows into an older, wiser man. And lots of other things happen there in the middle. But today we're looking at Psalm 63, so let me read this psalm for us. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You upon my bed, when meditate on You in the watches of the night, for You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. It's known as the toughest foot race in the world. The Badwater 135 is a 135-mile long ultramarathon. It happens every July in California since 1977. The race starts in Death Valley National Park at the lowest point in the continental United States, 280 feet below sea level. The average high temperature in July at that point is 116 degrees. The race ascends three mountain ranges, and it finishes over 8,000 feet above sea level with over 14,000 feet of elevation gain over the course of the race. This year, 98 competitors from 21 countries began the race, and 93 of them finished it within the time limit, which is 48 hours. The winner finished in a little less than 22 hours. Now, for most of us, it's impossible to even imagine what's involved in such a feat. Training to survive 100-plus degree temperatures in the California desert with the sun beating down on you, running the equivalent of five marathons, one after the other without a break, while pulling an all-nighter or two. It's very intense, right? The fact that almost 100 people have done this every year since 1977 sort of pushes us beyond our daily experience, even trying to imagine what that would be like and what it would be like to train for such a race. The psalm that we're looking at is intense. It sort of pushes us beyond our day-to-day experience. It was written by somebody who is in a particularly intense and painful season of life. The title of the psalm says David wrote this psalm when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That's the land east of Jerusalem that sort of goes down toward the Dead Sea. This area gets less than 2 inches of rain per year. The summer temperatures are normally above 100 degrees. The soil gets so dry that it often cracks in the heat. Most likely, David was hiding out in this wilderness because his son Absalom had revolted against him and had taken over his throne, and David had to flee from the city of Jerusalem. It's this part of David's life is described in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. So David was exiled from his own kingdom. He was alienated from his own son, which tore him up inside. He was fleeing for his life, and he was trying to survive in literally a desolate wasteland. When David wrote this psalm, he was in the midst of an intensely painful season of life. But even in this desolate wasteland, even in this intensely painful season of life, we see from this psalm that David's greatest thirst was for God himself, and his greatest satisfaction was found in his relationship with God. So this morning I want us to consider the theme of thirst and satisfaction. Whether we're in a particularly intense or painful season of life, or whether life is going pretty well and smoothly, what is it that we are seeking after? What is it that we look to find comfort, to find strength, to find hope, to find fullness and peace and joy? I want us to consider three questions this morning. First, I want us to consider what was David thirsty for? And sort of try to put ourselves in his shoes a little bit and think what he was experiencing in this psalm. Second, I want us to consider what are we thirsty for? And third, I want to end by talking about how can we sustain a thirst for God and a satisfaction in God that this psalm talks about. So first, what was David thirsty for? Well, David begins in verse 1 by saying, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Right? David's life was oriented around thirsting for God, seeking God, in the same way that a runner's life is oriented around seeking excellence in their sport. Right, from morning to night, everything that a serious runner does, whether it's the food they eat, the water they drink, their exercise routine, or their sleep schedule, is oriented around the goal of training to become the best runner you can be. And in a similar way, David's life was oriented around seeking God from morning till night. He says, "Earnestly I seek you," in verse 1. Some other translations, the King James Version says, "Early I seek you." The word could be translated either way. It sort of has this sense of saying, "God, you're my first priority. I'm going to seek you early in the morning, first thing when I get up, earnestly with all my heart." David's saying, "I want to begin each day in your presence, God. I want to, before I go through the rest of my day, I want to be anchored in my connection to you." When I was in college, I lived in the dorms, and many students, not everybody, but many students would sleep in as late as they could and get up 10 minutes before their first class. The dining hall was always much quieter during breakfast time than at other meal times. But one of the few groups of students who consistently woke up early were the varsity athletes. They had early morning running or lifting or rowing sessions. Now, I wasn't a varsity athlete, but I knew a few of them. And they organized their whole daily schedule around their commitment to their sport. It wasn't just the 3 hours in the afternoon that they had for practice. It was when they woke up in the morning. It was what they ate during the day. It was making sure to go to bed at a reasonable time at night. I would say in general, the varsity athletes were more disciplined than other students because they had a driving passion around which the rest of their life was organized. And David in this psalm is talking about how his passion for seeking God was the driving force that helped him to organize his whole life. When he was alone, when he was with others. Verse 1, David talks about thirsting for God when he's all alone, in the wilderness, desperate, isolated. Verse 2, he talks about being in the sanctuary. That means in the temple in Jerusalem, where he would have been surrounded by other worshipers, in the community of God's people. So David's saying, "God, I want you when I'm alone, and I want you when I'm with other people." David's thirsty for God at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day. So verse 1 talks about the beginning of the day. Verse 6 talks about the end of the day. "When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." in the watches of the night would mean the middle of the night when he's lying awake, maybe awakened by something, can't get back to sleep. So David wanted, was thirsty for God when he was alone, when he was with people at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day. Verse 1 and verse 6 also show us that David's thirst for God included both an active component and a receptive component. Verse 1 emphasizes the active component. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Right? He's saying, God, I'm going to look for you. I'm going to search for you. I'm going to do something to seek to grow closer to you. But then verse 6 talks about the restful or receptive component. I remember you. I meditate on you. That means sort of thinking about God and what God has done for him. And I think this is an important balance to maintain, right? And there's another, I think there's an analogy as well to being an athlete here. If you're an athlete, you need to both train actively, you know, push yourself, get sweaty, do things that feel uncomfortable and make you feel pain and soreness. But you also need to rest and get a good night's sleep and hydrate and take a day off every now and then, right? You can't just rest all the time because then you never grow, but you also can't just train all the time because then you'll overdo it and you'll get injured, right? There's sort of a healthy balance of exercise and rest that an athlete needs. And this is also true in the Christian life. David expresses this balance in this psalm of sort of actively seeking God and receptively, peacefully resting in God. Think about it this way. If you take a, I'm just going to sit back and rest approach to your relationship with God, if you just say, I don't want to do anything that I don't really feel like doing, I'm not really going to push myself to do anything that I'm not up to in the moment, you won't grow very much spiritually, right? In order to grow in your relationship with God, you need to be willing to do hard things, right? To pray even when you don't feel like praying, to take out the Bible and read it, even if it's hard to understand in some parts, right? To drag yourself out of bed and come to church even when you're tired and you don't feel like it when the alarm goes off. Or to stay engaged with Christian community when you feel like isolating, right? When you're in a hard place, when you're in a bad place and you're like, I don't want to talk to anybody. But you actually need to get out your phone and text somebody and say, I'm going through a rough time, can you pray for me? Or can we talk, right? Or call somebody, reach out to someone else, right? These are ways of seeking out a closer relationship with God in prayer, in the Bible, in community, in church. But in order to grow in our relationship with God, we also need to rest and just enjoy Him, right? Sometimes in order for an athlete to excel and endure, they need to do hard things. They need to go to practice and do all those hard things, but they also need to enjoy their sport. Sometimes some of the varsity athletes I knew in college would get to a point where they hated their sport because it became just about training. Sometimes there was an overbearing coach. That didn't help. Sometimes it was, repeated injuries, which could be discouraging, and sometimes they'd give up their sport because they're like, it's not worth it anymore. I don't find any joy in it. I haven't found any joy in it for a year. Right? And sometimes Christians can get to a similar point. Sometimes we can lose the joy of our relationship with God. And we can feel like quitting, or we can just think the Christian life is just about doing all these hard things. But David reminds us, the Bible reminds us, that being a Christian is also about resting and being renewed by the love and beauty and goodness and faithfulness of God. God wants us to just sit back and enjoy Him. Just think about the blessings He's poured into our lives. Look around and see His beauty in one another's faces, in the beauty of His creation. And David talks about this in verse 5, about just enjoying God. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Now, when we hear the phrase fat and rich food, we might have a sort of ambivalent, mixed reaction to that, right? Because we sort of think, well, too much fat and rich food is probably bad for me, Right? But for people who lived back then, think about what their lives would have been like. They mostly ate bread and grains. That's what they could eat on a day-to-day basis. That's what you could keep throughout the year without refrigeration. Maybe they had a little olive oil. Maybe they had some watered-down wine. Maybe they had some dried fruit. During some parts of the year, when it was harvest time, they would have fresh vegetables. They might have milk or yogurt or cheese from sheep or goats if they kept livestock. But mostly they ate bread. That was their day-to-day diet. And so meat was a delicacy. Most people, regular people, ate meat only a few times a year, on holidays, at weddings, and at sort of special occasions. The only place that really had meat served every day of the year was the king's palace, and most people didn't live in the king's palace, right? So people really enjoyed eating meat back then because it was a special treat. And eating a fat and rich meal, including meat, not just bread, not just, you know, some olives and grain and dried fruit with it, eating a good piece of meat would make them feel full and satisfied more than just eating grains, more than just having a sort of mostly bread-based diet. And so David says here in verse 5, "My soul finds such satisfaction in the Lord that it's like I'm eating a feast in my relationship with him. It's like I've just eaten the best meal known to humanity. I can't ask for anything more. I'm being nourished. I'm being strengthened. I'm being refreshed." That's the kind of deep, rich satisfaction that David found in God. And he goes on to say, "My mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Right? Isn't that what you want to do if you have a really good meal? You want to go tell somebody else, "Hey, we went to this awesome restaurant. You should check it out." Or, "Man, my friend made such a great meal. My wife made such a great meal. My husband made such a great meal. You know, you should come over to our house and enjoy that too." Right? "I found this great recipe." Right? If we have satisfaction in food, we normally tell others. And if we have satisfaction in our relationship with God, we just want to tell others without even being asked to. Right? We want to tell others about the goodness of God and invite them to come and taste and see that he is good. We want to thank him because we're so full and satisfied in his love. Eric Liddell was an Olympic runner, and later he became a missionary in China. And he said this about when people asked what motivated him to run. He said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel God's pleasure." He had a friend who was a great runner, and the way his friend described his motivation for running was, "Every time I get to the starting line, I have 10 seconds, because he would run the 100 meters, I have 10 seconds to prove my worth, to justify my existence." And Eric Liddell said, "No, I'm not trying to justify my existence with my running. God, my justification, my peace is found in God. I just run because I feel God's pleasure, and he's made me so I can do that well." Right? And that's what motivated him also as a missionary. He left behind his running career after winning an Olympic medal. He could have continued, but he felt called to be a missionary, spent several years being a missionary, but he was constantly being refueled by resting and being refreshed by God's goodness. So that's the first thing we see in the psalm. We see David's thirst for God and David's satisfaction in God. And that leads us to the second question, is what are you and I thirsty for? Right? Does our relationship with God look anything like David's here? Now, maybe you're here today, maybe you're not a committed follower of Jesus, or you're not quite sure what you believe. And that's great, right? We want to be a church not just for people who are already all in, but for people who are exploring and trying to figure it out. And you can ask questions, you can sort of take the time you need. We don't want to make you feel pressured to make a decision right here and now, but we want you to consider what the Bible says about God. And we hope that this church can be helpful to you if that's where you are. But let me challenge you with a question, right? Some people want to seek God, but only on their own terms. Some people might say, "I'm looking for a God that fits me. I'm looking for a God who accepts me as I am and doesn't ask me to change anything that I don't already want to change." But the challenge from this psalm is, if the God that this psalm describes really exists, he's not someone to be pursued simply on our own terms. He's not just a side gig or sort of a hobby to dabble in occasionally or sort of an enrichment activity that makes life a little better sometimes. He's someone who calls each one of us to orient our whole life around him like David did here in this psalm. It's sort of like if you're considering a potential marriage partner, right? It's a big decision. It's going to affect every aspect of life. Considering a relationship with God is at least as serious as that. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, he was an atheist for many years. And when he first began seriously considering Christianity, he was very resistant to it. In fact, later on, he described himself as the most reluctant convert to Christianity in all of England, in his own country. He wrote this. He said, "People are reluctant to cross over from the idea of an abstract deity to the living God. An abstract idea of God does nothing and demands nothing. He's there if you wish for him, like a book on a shelf, but he will not pursue you. But with the God of the Bible, it's different. He says, it is always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. Look out, we cry, it's alive. This is the very point at which so many people draw back, and I would have done so myself if I could. Many people draw back at this point and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power that we can tap into best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that is quite another matter." He says, there comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back, supposing we really found God. Worse still, supposing he had found us. See, C.S. Lewis, I think, is very honestly talking about how encountering the true and living God can be the most terrifying thing in the world. And at the same time, he would say, it can be the most liberating thing in the world. So let me urge you, if you're searching for God, you're doing so because he has already been looking for you. So let me encourage you, don't run away from him, even if it feels scary. Even if you have a lot of questions, you're like, I need to talk about this. I need to sort this out. I don't know. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. So my invitation to you would be to seek the true and living God, and don't stop seeking him until you find him and find rest in him. But let me speak now to those of us who have made that commitment to follow Jesus Christ, to those of us who are Christian believers, who would say, yes, I'm in. Does our life look like, does our relationship with God look like what David describes here? Right? What do you and I seek after from morning till night when we're alone and when we're with other people? What occupies our minds? Right? Where do we turn when we're desperate, when we're in the wasteland like David was here? I think for many of us, a lot of our time and energy is focused on chasing after success, whether it's in school or in work or in sports. Especially here in New England, work, school, sports can demand a lot. And often we're willing to put in what those things require because they're valuable things. Many of us, even if we're not competitive athletes, are committed to our own physical health, right? We try to watch what we eat. We try to be active, right? We want to do what it takes to feel good and get and be healthy. Right, some of us are invested in family, or in a dating relationship, in marriage, in raising kids. Right, those are big investments, constantly demanding, and at the same time, they can be intensely, immensely rewarding. So all of these things, work and health and relationships and family, are worthy things for us to pursue. But here's the question this psalm challenges us with. For those of us who are Christians who would say, yes, I would believe and follow Jesus Christ, do we follow Jesus Christ even more intensely than we seek out all these other things? Do we pursue God with who is supremely worthy with even more persistence? Do we pursue God not just as an add-on to our life, sort of on the side, when we have extra time, when we don't have anything more pressing that demands our attention? Or do we pursue God in the midst of those hard times, when life is busy and stressful? Do we call out to him like David did when he was in the desert, when a lot of things in his life did not go the way he hoped they would? And do we pursue the things that we pursue, our work, our relationships, out of gratitude for God? Not sort of separate from God, but as part of a life of thanksgiving to God. Do we think about how can I do my work in a way that points to God and glorifies him and thanks him and benefits the other people around me who I have the opportunity to serve? We think, how can I take care for my neighbors or care for my family members or look out for people around me in ways that honor God? Because we find our satisfaction in him. I think for many of us, if we're honest about this question, our answer would be inconsistently at best, right? Often we pursue other things more intensely, more persistently than we pursue God himself, right? This picture that we see in this psalm of seeking God with all our hearts and delighting in him with all our hearts sort of feels like looking at those runners running that ultra marathon for 135 miles. We think, man, I can admire that, but I ain't never going to do that in my whole life, no matter how hard I train. Often our passion for God is like a leaky bucket. Sort of feels like we're constantly losing water until it gets filled up again. Many of us, I think, would say we have occasional sort of bursts of spiritual intensity where we seek God with all our heart, and then we get distracted, and we get into a season of complacency where life is going smoothly, and we sort of put God on the back burner. You know, David, who wrote this psalm, had those seasons of complacency too. He had one particular season of complacency where things were going very well for him. He was the king, and he made a series of foolish and very selfish decisions because he wasn't thirsting for God. Instead, he focused his affections on another man's wife. In fact, the wife of one of his most loyal soldiers. And so he did what he wanted to do with Uriah's wife. He then arranged for Uriah, her husband, to be conveniently killed on the front lines of battle so that he could try to cover up his deed. In the aftermath of all of that, David's whole family fell apart. He sort of lost any moral authority that he had had. Everything was a mess. And that's actually why he was out in the desert, because his son revolted against him. His other son had also revolted against him in a different way. Envy, lust, murder, strife prevailed. David's sons and daughters turned against each other. David ended up here in the wilderness because his desires had become focused on something other than God himself. He became foolish and selfish as a result. He followed those foolish and selfish desires to his own destruction. David wasn't a perfect example of being thirsty for God and satisfied in God. This psalm talks about that, but there's other psalms where he says, oh God, I have really messed up. Have mercy on me and forgive me of my sins. His friend confronted him. His friend, Nathan, took a risk and went to the king. And back in those days, if the king didn't like what you said, the king could decide to do whatever he wanted with you, but Nathan took a risk to confront David when David had gone way off track. And Nathan confronted him and said, why did you do this? Why did you make such a foolish and selfish decision? A series of foolish and selfish decisions that have caused irreparable harm to other people, and you have lost your moral authority in your kingdom. And David had to go through a long and painful process of many consequences of those decisions. Here's the challenge for us. What do we need in order to keep on thirsting for God and being satisfied in God and not letting our desires become focused on anything more than him? How can we sustain a thirst for God, a satisfaction in God? That's where I want to end. Look down at verses 5 through 7, what David says. David says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. And then he gives the reason why he can find such satisfaction in God. Verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. You see, David says, I find this satisfaction in God because you've helped me out in the past. You've helped me when I really needed it. You've helped me when nobody else could help me. You've forgiven me of my sins. And then look down at verse 8. It's not just because God has helped him in the past. Verse 8 is in the present. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. It's almost a picture. Imagine David as a fearful child, clinging to his dad's side, holding on for dear life, but his dad is holding on to him with his strong right hand. Dad isn't worried that he's going to drop his son. No matter how fearful the child may feel, his dad is holding on to him. And David says, that's true about God. God, you are holding on to me. I'm clinging on to you because now I want to stay close to you. I've learned from my mistakes. I've learned from the ways that I went way off track. Now I want to be close to you for the rest of my life, but I can be close to you because you're holding on to me in the present. And finally, verses 9 to 11, David talks about God's promise for the future. God, you've been my help in the past. You're holding on to me in the present, and you've promised to look after me in the future. He says, those who seek to destroy my life will go down into the depths of the earth, but the king shall rejoice in God, and the mouths of liars will be stopped. Even though David's enemies had chased him out into the desert and some people were trying to kill him, they wouldn't have the last word. David says, God, you're on the throne, and you're going to win the victory in the end. So David points us to remember God's help in the past, to see that God's hand is upholding us in the present, and to trust God's promises for the future. Those are the things that can motivate us to seek God and to be satisfied in God, because we see that he's there, past, present, and future. And you know what? You and I can experience those things even more than David did, because David lived before Jesus Christ came into the world, and he didn't have the full picture yet of what God would do when he sent Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ shows us that God has been our help in the past, because Jesus came to earth to help us before any of us were even here, right? He came and did what and died on the cross for our sins when we couldn't help ourselves. He didn't wait for us to help ourselves. He came and helped us by dying on the cross for us. The Hebrew word helper means an ally. It means someone who comes alongside you and stands with you and with unwavering loyalty and does for you what you can't do for yourself. And David says, God, you've been my helper. And Christians can look to Jesus and say, Jesus, you have been my helper. You have been my greatest ally. You came to my side when no one else did. And you will be at my side for the rest of my life. And through Jesus, we can also know that God upholds us in the present. Because Jesus tells us that we have a Father in heaven who holds us in his hand and who doesn't let us go. God upholds us in the midst of sleepless nights, cancer diagnoses, oppressive heat, chronic pain, mental breakdowns, unemployment, loneliness, all kinds of other troubles that God's people experience. Jesus said to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid. Even when we're in the wasteland like David was, we can rest in the shadow of God's wings and sing for joy because he's upholding us. And finally, through Jesus, we have God's promise for the future that everyone and everything that stands against God's purposes will not prevail. Sin, Satan, sickness, death, they will not have the last word. Revelation 7, verse 15 and 17 says, we will stand before the throne of God. We will serve him day and night in the shelter of his presence. We will hunger no more, nor thirst any more. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd. He will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. All our thirst will be forever quenched. All our longings will be forever satisfied in the presence of Jesus. We'll delight in fat and rich food. We'll delight in feasting with him for all eternity. Psalm 34 says this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this psalm that was written out of such an intensely painful season of David's life. We thank you for how you taught him to thirst for you and to find satisfaction in you. We pray that you would help us. Help us to see that you are the one who is worth thirsting for, worth longing for, worth pursuing more than anything else in this world. And we pray that you would help us to find that great satisfaction in you, because you've been our help in the past, because you uphold us in the present, and because of your promises for the future. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.